I really appreciate it. Thanks. Okay, our scripture this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, we have a few copies of the English Standard Version on the back table. You're certainly welcome to use those. But almost everyone has a phone here, I'm sure, and you can probably find this passage in 30 different translations. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, it's a very familiar passage. It's such a glorious and rich passage. We pray now that you would help us to listen with fresh ears, to open our minds and our hearts as well to the truth of the gospel. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. We sing about it, we exclaim it, we proclaim it this morning. Lord, open our eyes to show us our need for you and show us a great Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this is the third of five sermons on the solas of the Reformation. We've gone through Scripture alone and Christ alone. This morning, we're going to look at grace alone. The next two Sundays are faith alone and for God's glory alone. And then we'll be in Advent. Christmas, I think, is something like 6 or 7 weeks away. I think something like that. So things are moving very quickly this year. So look forward to that. So sola gratia, I think is how you say it in Latin, is grace alone. That's what we're talking about today. There was a great pastor and theologian named James Montgomery Boyce. He passed away in 2000. He was a PCA minister at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a very accomplished writer. He wrote a book, the last book he ever wrote, actually, called Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, where he goes over these five solas. And I'm going to read this quote. It's a bit extensive, but I think it's important. He said, when the Reformers spoke about grace alone, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God. None at all. That God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins. And that if he saves them in spite of their sins, it is only because it pleases him to do it, and for no other reason. Today, large numbers of evangelicals undermine and effectively destroy this doctrine by supposing that human beings are basically good, that God owes everyone a chance to be saved, and that if we are saved, in the final analysis, it is because of our own good decision to receive Jesus who is offered to us. That's what's at stake. Boyce would say it's that if there is no grace, there's no gospel. Now, our friends in the Roman Catholic Church, I think sometimes their position on this is not fairly presented by us. It's not they don't believe in any grace. They believe in a grace that helps the Christian, that helps us to move along and to fight temptation, those kinds of things. But it's almost like it's a cooperative grace. I think, unfortunately, it's a little bit like in Princess Bride. Everyone's familiar with the word, hopefully the movie or the book, Princess Bride, where they discover that the hero of the story is only mostly dead, right? And so I think is it Magic Max? Whatever his name was, Billy Crystal's character, gives him that special pill that enables him to come back roaring to life. But notice he was only mostly dead, not all the way dead. I think that's the really a good way to look at the difference between Roman Catholic and Protestant theology in this regard. Roman Catholics think that you're only mostly dead, while we think the Bible teaches that you're spiritually dead and unable to respond to God without his grace. So we're going to look at this text this morning. This is going to be more of a traditional exposition of Scripture rather than going flying around the New Testament like it had been the last few weeks. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, the depth of our depravity. Verses 4 through 7, the glory of his grace. And then verses 8 through 10, what about works? Okay. So let's start with verses 1 through 3. Read that again for us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Gee, Paul, don't spare us, right? I mean, these are some tough things he says about what it's like to be a human being apart from Christ. He says we are spiritually dead. We're unable to respond to God on our own. If you remember the story about Lazarus being raised from the dead in John chapter 11, you remember it's only by Jesus' voice when he calls out Lazarus that Lazarus comes forward. And remember he asks them to take off the grave clothes. There are always these grave clothes that were put on the body. Our trespasses and sins are like those grave clothes. They are on us. They cling to us. Unless they come off, we are unable to respond to God on our own. Notice, too, that apart from Christ, we are enslaved to the ways of this world, says there in verse 2. Notice it also says that we are enslaved to the devil himself. I think here called what? The prince of the power of the air. And notice we are also enslaved to the ways of this, and to the passions of our own flesh. Right? I think I called last week, I know I've referred to this scripture in passing, but the unholy trinity, right? The flesh and the devil and the world all cooperate together to work against us. But notice the passions of our flesh. It says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And I would also argue that our emotions are part of that too. Those are called the noetic effects of sin. It is that our sin makes it so we can't think straight, we can't feel straight, and we can't do straight. Even when we do the right things, we do them for the wrong reasons. When we have the right reasons, we don't feel the right way, and so on and so forth. So sin really does a number on us. And notice it says, by nature, at the end of verse 3, we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are Adam's children, not our elder Adam Stevens, but Adam from Adam and Eve. We believe that Adam is our federal head. And because of his sin, because of his corruption, we are corrupt. And so sin is all these things. It's a disease. It's a curse. And by nature, that is the depth of our depravity. Now, if I just ended the sermon there, wouldn't that be terrible? But it's important to remember that we're not good people. And I think particularly when there's a war going on, like you see in the Middle East, I think when war is happening, I think we see the worst in human beings, right? We saw the worst in human beings on October 7th. We continue to see the worst of human beings in different ways. Even some of the protests we see in the United States, you see some of the worst things come out. But we are not good people because we use a different measuring line or measuring stick than God does, right? We don't look at God's law and say, oh, I took care of all those. No, as long as we think we're good, as long as we're better than one other person. I may not be very good, but I'm better than she is. And then she says, well, I'm better than so-and-so. Right? We're always trying to find someone that's worse than us. It's not that hard, actually, to find that, right? It reminds me of the story from Luke chapter 18, the parable that Jesus taught. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treat others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, who was a Presbyterian, I inserted that part, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. One of them knew he was depraved. The other one thought he was okay. Sometimes I think we question the fairness of God in certain things, like the doctrine of election and predestination. If you've never wrestled with those things, you need to read the scriptures some more. I'm a firm believer that those doctrines are true. There's some rich assurance you can get from them. But man, it takes some wrestling, I think, to get there. Right? Ephesians 1 talks about some of these things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So that's just one chapter before. There's a lot of rich stuff there. A lot of predestination begins to work in. And I know that the men's group worked through Romans recently. Romans chapter 9 is a very difficult passage in some ways, where God basically says of the Old Testament brothers, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. One I chose and one I didn't. And we wonder that. I said, why? That doesn't seem to be fair. Why isn't God more fair? Why isn't he giving everyone a chance? I think we're looking at it the wrong way. I think the way to look at it is, it's amazing that anybody is saved. It's amazing that God would care to save anyone. If you want to wonder at something, wonder at his grace, not his wrath. His wrath is perfect and holy and righteous. His grace is stupendous and amazing. So we are depraved. We are dead spiritually. We need Jesus. And thankfully God sent him. So look at verses 4 through 7. We see the glory of his grace. And probably two of the greatest words in the New Testament are, but God. But God. Or and God, if you want. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So what is God's motive for saving sinners? It's his great love. Now, this is kind of important to realize that it's his love inside of him, not something that we cause in him. Does that make sense? When I first met Carrie and we first started dating, and when I said that I loved her, it's because I did love her. I loved her because she made me feel a certain way, or she made me a better man, or she, you know, whatever those reasons were, it was something in her that caused me to love her. Does that make sense? That is not how it works with God. God does not look at me and say, that Dan Rose, he's got some real potential. If I could just love him, he could be a better man. No, God doesn't love us because of our potential, or because of our loveliness, or because of our net worth, or our education, or anything else. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he is love, and he has set his love on us. You can't go any further than that. I can only describe it. I can't really explain it. The love that God has for his people comes from himself, not from us. So that's the motive in saving sinners, is that he wants to demonstrate his great love. And the means is he has rich stores of mercy. I think that's in verse 4. Being rich in mercy. He has mercy and he wants to show it. How does he do that? He makes us alive with Christ, it says. In verse 5. So when Christ was raised from the dead, for those of us who are in Christ, we too were raised from the dead spiritually. He made us alive with Christ even when we were still dead. And then he did something amazing in verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you might say, wait a second, I must have blinked. I was out of town or something. When did that happen? I don't remember being in the heavenly places. I'm sure I would remember something like that. I would have taken some pictures. I would have posted on Instagram. We are legally in heaven, even now. We have been raised with Christ. It is a done deal. So while we don't experience heavenly places, please know that you are there. If you are in Christ, you are there. It is as good as done. It's going to happen. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He's raised us. And then he will then spend the rest of eternity, that is God, lavishing his grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. We will never stop being in awe of God's grace. We'll never get to the end of it. It's like a road that just never ends. But notice this is all because God unites us with Christ. If we are in sin in verses 1 through 3, we are in Christ in verses 4 through 7, and that makes all the difference. We're united to Christ. That's how we get his righteousness accounted to us. That's why we get the forgiveness of sins accounted to us. And that's why we even have him praying for us even now. But God did something amazing in Christ for us. He reversed the curse of sin in our lives. That's the but God moment. I trust you have had that but God moment, if you will. Do you realize that you need to be united with Christ in order to experience these blessings? Well, then the last thing, because we're going to move quickly this morning, is what about works? Verses 8 through 10. What about works? If we are saved by grace and grace alone, then we can't add to it. We can't add our works to it. Then what is the place of works? I'm glad you asked that question. Beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So salvation is by grace through faith, but faith in whom or what? It's faith in Christ Jesus. Notice it's not of your own doing. It's not a work of any kind so that no one may boast. So, in other words, I don't say, I have great faith. I have faith that's greater than you. My faith, you obviously don't have great faith because you don't have a beautiful car and a healthy lifestyle. So, that's unfortunately how that sometimes works. The wealth and prosperity gospel, sometimes you hear people proclaim that. John Stott talks about this. He says, this is not a transaction where God brings salvation and we bring faith. We come empty-handed, except for our sin. All you bring to God is your sin. That's grace. Tim Keller, talking about the idea of boasting, he said, boasting is about talking down to someone. But the gospel changes our gaze so that we no longer look down on others, but we look up. We look up at the countenance of our perfect Savior. And when we look up, we see people for who they really are. We're not like the Pharisee. We're more like the tax collector. We know who we are. And see, the gospel makes us both humble and can also make us fearless at the same time. Because if we're humbled by his grace, we're also emboldened by his love. And we're emboldened to share that with others. Notice it says here, too, that we are God's workmanship. We are construction projects of his grace. And I think the idea is kind of the idea that we are his artwork. Okay? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that was God's plan all along. He was, instead of us trying to make our way towards him with good works, God saves us through his grace and then makes us for good works. I hate to tell you this, he prepared those things in advance for us to do. Predestination is back. But this time it's in our sanctification. God made us in advance. He prepared those things in advance for us to do. That says that we should walk in them. We heard that expression in verse 2, of this chapter. It says, we used to be known for our trespasses and sins. in which we used to walk. Now we need to be known for something else. We need to be known for our good works. We walk in them, it says. Scripture says. That's where the good works comes in. Good works are the kind of the end of the train. If grace is pulling the train, the caboose, if you will, at the end, are good works. And so that's why James can say, and we'll look forward to this in 2024 when I preach to it, in January and February. That's why James can say that faith without works is dead. It is. But works are a consequence of God's grace, not a cause of it. Think of it this way. I think this is again another Stott illustration. A skilled artist paints a portrait. Now, if he's a great artist, what will people say? Will they say, who is that man in the picture? Or who will they say, who painted that portrait? Who is that man in the portrait? Or who is the man that painted the portrait? Our good works ought to produce praise of God, not for us meager vessels, but for the divine artist himself. So grace alone is ultimately about who gets the credit, the glory for our salvation. Imagine you made the mistake of inviting me over for supper at your home, and you went all out. I don't know if it's because it was my birthday recently and you just went crazy, but let's just say your whole family went to work. You spared no expense. Some of you even took the day off from work. You bought the very best ingredients. You know how much I like vegetables. You want crazy vegetables. Good salad. I like good salad. Some bread, maybe some steak. You even went to a pastry chef to obtain a decadent dessert. Now imagine a mutual friend called me in your presence and asked how the dinner went. And I said, oh, I was amazing. I came into the door and I sat down at the table and I ate and I ate and I ate and I ate some more. You should have seen me eat. It was fabulous. You could have taken pictures of me eating. It was just so wonderful. No one does that. Instead, you say, you should have seen the extent that people went to bless me and to do these kinds of things. That's what grace alone is about. Have you experienced it? Do you live by it? Do you realize that everything you have spiritually is because you are united to the risen Savior and for no other reason? That's why we sing songs like And Can It Be? And Amazing Grace. And about 30 other ones we probably couldn't have fit into the order of worship this morning. We love to sing about things that make us alive. No one sings a song about good works unless they're, of course, tied to that amazing grace. So, dear friends, recognize we have there's a world, a neighborhood, schools, places of work, wherever you are. There are people that want to experience God's grace. You are a billboard for that. So live according to his grace. Show other people how God has worked in your life. And may he work in this church to be a light in this community. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We could spend all day singing the hymns of grace and would never even just begin to be a drop in the bucket for what you are owed to from us. So Lord, thank you that we have all eternity to sing your praises. Continue, Lord, this week to encourage us, to show us your grace and mercy. And Lord, may that continue to transform us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.